Reading Peter's second letter, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Well, as we have heard already and spoken about, the events of Friday night have shaken the Western world and sent fear into the hearts of many. I guess perhaps even ourselves. People ask, how could such a thing happen? And then those who knew the victims might ask, why them and not me? Those who left that theatre may wonder why they were spared and others were taken. And still others will be saying, how can a loving God allow such things to happen? But the truth is that tragic events like last Friday are snapshots of a much greater puzzle. They are but a piece in a jigsaw that only God can put together and which he shows us through his word. See, while generalizations are dangerous, I think we can say that most who were caught up in those attacks would have had no real concept of who God is and what he requires. They, like so many, were simply living their lives like everyone else, heedless of the danger that the finite nature of life poses to all of us. At the beginning of his chapter, Paul is worried that even Christians will forget the warnings of Scripture and be ignorant of their promised future. Just have a look and see how he begins his letter. This part of his letter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. It's so easy just to think that one day follows another and is the same as another. And life is like that for so many, isn't it? Once you get out of your education, into your jobs, into your family life, one day inexorably follows another. You don't have time to think of anything else except where your next meal is coming from, what your next appointment is, what your next duty is to the family or to your neighbours. But you so often one doesn't think beyond those very narrow constraints. And as Christians, it's so easy to be forgetful. We learn scriptures, as the children do, and it's a great habit, but we so quickly forget them again. We're struck by passages that warn us of the need to be ready for the Lord's return, and yet, so quickly, our minds pass on to other matters, and we forget them. Here, we've got a very dangerous forgetting, a deliberate forgetting. Scoffers come, and they ask the question, where is the promise of his coming? And the key to these scoffers is what they do. It's the key to why all of us tend to want to doubt the truth of God's word. Scoffers walking after their own lusts in verse 3. The truth is, and I don't know if it's true for all of us, but it's certainly, I have to confess, true for me, that I doubt God most when the course I want to take is different to the one that he wants me to take. Because I want to do things my way. I want to consume, as it were, my life on my passions. There's a very interesting verse in James chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That's written to Christians. It's so easy for Christians to want things, to want this, to want that. And so they pray for it. Not because it's God's will, necessarily, but because it's their will. And they wonder, we wonder, perhaps we've all done it. We wonder why we don't receive those things. It's because we don't ask according to the will of God. That's the danger, friends. And here we've got this same attitude of mind. People who want things their way, who want to consume, to walk according to their own lusts, their own passions. Well, what better way of doing that than say, well, the Lord isn't really coming back. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And Paul points out the utter fallacy. Sorry, Paul didn't write this to Peter. I'm so sorry. Peter points out the utter fallacy of their reasoning in the next few verses. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. First, they are ignorant that God created this world. And he created it according to his word. Look at the things that we've got, which we only find in Genesis. The earth standing out of the water. There was one landmass surrounded by water. And in the water, standing out of the water and in the water. That was the world that was created in the first 6 days of creation. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. There was a flood. So it's not true to say that everything is the same since the creation. Everything was not the same. Because in Noah's time, because of the wickedness of mankind that we see very pithily put in Genesis chapter 6, God brought judgment. I'm just reading from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Well, I can only begin to imagine what it must have been like for those who were living during the days of the flood. We've had rain, haven't we, the last day. One sometimes wonders when it's going to stop in this country. It goes on and on, doesn't it? But we all are confident that it's going to stop. In those days, the rain started. No doubt they thought it was going to stop. And then it didn't stop. And then maybe some of them thought, oh, well, we were warned about this by Noah. That's why he built that ark. See, there were warnings. Noah, in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, is described as a preacher of righteousness. He was warning people to repent of their sins, to flee from the wrath that was to come. But they all just ignored him. And I suppose one can say the same about last night, Friday night. How many, I wonder, had received warnings of the need to repent and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we're told here by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 17, in this book, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. I don't know if any of you picked up that the band that the crowds went to at the Bataclan was called Eagles of Death. I don't know if any of you have looked on their website. Eagles of Death. I don't know if any of you have looked on their website. But it is filthy and wicked. And marks just as a reflection of a depravity of human nature. God is not the author of what took place. He's already given us his word to warn us to repent of the evil that is to come. You see, what happened on Friday is simply a foretaste of what is to come on all mankind. You could almost see Friday as a drop of mercy for those that were saved, because it gave those who weren't massacred the opportunity to set their lives in order. In Noah's time, there was no second chance, because everybody except for Noah and his family was swallowed up in the flood. There's one message that Friday night demonstrates and teaches us. It's a warning of coming judgment. It's a warning that life is very short and very uncertain. It's a warning that we can't make our home in this world. We can't just live for our dreams and ambitions. Wonder, as we will find out in coming days, we will read about the promising careers, the promising futures, maybe the achievements of some who were gunned down in those restaurants, things that they've achieved in this world. But what are they now? What are their hopes now? They've all gone, haven't they? They've evaporated in the events of that night. And that is life in this world. See, God's delay in folding up the events of history is easily misinterpreted. As we've seen, the scoffers say, well, he's not coming back. And so they live as if they're going to live forever. And they make their whole ambition to progress in this world. But we're told here in verse 9 why God has not returned. We'll just read from verse 8 to 9. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, some people say, well, let's meet up for a coffee or for a meal. And then they never get in touch. And they never follow through on their invitation. And verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. See, if I, as I'm afraid I have done in the past, I try not to do it, but if I had said to someone, well, let's meet up, and then I don't carry through with my invitation, people will say, well, either Mark's forgotten or he's changed his mind. And people could probably impute the same to the Lord. The Lord said he was coming back. Lo, I'm coming soon. But he hasn't come back. So maybe he's changed his mind. Maybe he's forgotten. This verse reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But the reason why he's not come back is because he's long-suffering to us. He's patient to us. He doesn't want us all to perish. And then we read a little bit further down in verse 15, and accounts that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. God does not want us to perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants us to be saved. That's why he's delayed his coming. That's why he allows these wicked things to happen. Still, he's staying his hand. Because he knows that if he is to judge those who caused the atrocities of Friday night and the other many atrocities in our history, he would end up having to judge all of us. And he knows that some will turn and repent and be saved from the consequences of being judged without Christ. Friends, there is a wonderful salvation that God has provided through Jesus Christ. He is able to save you and me today as he has saved generations before us. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that by through him they might be saved. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to save us from our sins. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. That's what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. We read in Peter's first letter, chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened," that is, made alive, "by the Spirit." There was a substitution on Calvary. There was a substitution at the cross. "Whereas I should pay the penalties of my sins myself, Christ paid them on my behalf and on the behalf of every human being on earth." Doesn't mean that every human being will automatically be saved. There is a process, a divinely inspired process, whereby man must come to an understanding of his sin. An understanding that his sin will take him to hell. Far worse than being shot is being thrown into hell. And the Bible says that the worm will not die and the fire will not be extinguished. And it will go on forever. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin. He carried our sin. That's why there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours while the Lord Jesus hung on that cross, because he was bearing the sin of mankind. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we come to Christ in repentance and faith, that sin that is weighing us down to an eternal punishment, more terrible than anything anyone has ever known in this world, has been transferred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his righteousness has been imputed to each one of us who put our trust in Christ. Well, the unexpected events of Friday night demonstrate that death can come at any time. And the Lord's coming will be also unexpected. Look at verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works therein shall be burned up." Very salutary, and rather indicates what's important in life. Of course, we have a duty to be good stewards, but really life is not about preserving this world. Life is about getting right with the Lord Jesus and being ready for his return. Because on the day that he returns, everything in this world will burn up. That's what we see here. The earth and its works will all burn up, will all be forgotten. And he will come as a thief in the night. I hope none of you have experienced a burglary. Someone coming into your house and disturbing you when you are asleep. It must be a truly frightening experience. But that is how the Lord's return is described. That is how it must have been for those crowds on Friday night when they suddenly found themselves at the end of a barrel of a gun, when that person pulled the trigger. They came as thieves in the night, and the Lord Jesus will come as a thief in the night too. Sounds harsh, but it's true. And we are told what we should do in preparation. And let's have a look as we come towards an end. Verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" That's the first lesson to be learned, isn't it? If all these things are going to be dissolved, what is the point of living for the things of this life? What is the point, as it were, to coin a phrase, of putting all our eggs in this basket? Indeed, any eggs in this basket of this world. We need to be living for eternity and not for the things of this life. And how do we do that? In all holy conversation. That's not just talking about our words, it's our behaviour. Holy thoughts, holy words, holy actions. Set apart, we are set apart by God for his work. And he calls us to do it. He calls us to put to death the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the things within our bodies that desire us to take a course opposite to God's will. When we do that, when we put that to death, then we allow Christ to establish his reign, his rule in our hearts. And secondly, it's related in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Rather than living for the things of this world, rather than hoping that Christ is not going to return, he's going to let me live a few more years on this earth to enjoy my pleasures, we should be looking forward to his return, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, which inevitably reinforces the point that we mustn't be living for the things of this world. Because if we are, if we're living for a promotion in our job, if we're living for that idyllic house in the countryside, if we're living for that holiday, we'll be wanting just a little bit more time in this world. And yet, we are to haste the coming of the day of God. We're to haste the end, hasten the end of this world system. That's what the Christian is to do. In his thoughts and in his behaviour, we're to warn people about the coming of Christ, to get their house in order while there's time. And we're to put all our hopes in that coming kingdom, to live for it. Verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There is a kingdom coming where all that is evil will be done away and all that is right and holy will be present. Wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. It's very important that in our Christian lives we are diligent and not haphazard. This is not a pastime that we take up when we feel like it, but we need to be diligent at all hours of the day, to be found in him, to be dwelling in him. Every thought brought into the captivity of Christ, without spot and blameless. Blameless in all our dealings with others. Without spot, never allowing ourselves to fall into sin. It seems like an impossible standard, doesn't it? And we can't do it in our own strength. We can only do it through the grace of God. We need to look to him for grace to help. I always love the Lord's Prayer, that phrase, lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil. With every temptation, he'll give us a way out of it. The question is, when we're faced with temptation, will we look for a way out of it? Or will we allow ourselves to be sucked in by it? And then we see that the teaching of the Bible is so important, isn't it? We see reference made to Paul and his letters. It's good to remind ourselves here that Paul wrote Scripture. There are people who doubt that Paul wrote Scripture and try and pretend that he has usurped the teaching of Christ. Not at all. Peter, one of his closest disciples, says this about Peter, and that's about Paul, despite the fact that in Galatians we read that Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because he had separated himself from the Gentiles with his eating. Despite that, Peter writes this. Even in verse 15 and 16, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them all these things, of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures. Paul wrote scripture unto their own destruction. Friends, there is a warning here. The Bible contains everything we need for godly living. But it also contains things which are hard to understand and which people wrest to their own destruction. Be careful ever to be drawn in by one verse that seems out of step with the others, but you still go along with it because it seems to be pointing in a direction that perhaps you want to go in, or others, you are persuaded by others to follow. Scripture should be seen as a whole. And one verse, if one verse is your interpretation of that verse is out of context with everything else the scripture teaches, you must ignore it and put it to one side and not let it destabilize you. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 about the baptism for the dead, that is not instituting some new kind of baptism for dead people. We have to understand it within the context of the rest of Scripture, that it's appointed unto a man once to live and then to judgment. There's nothing we can do for a person once they have died. They will face judgment. So we cannot interpret that verse as suggesting that we can do anything for the dead. That's just one example, friends, of how we need to be careful with the hard things that we find in the epistles to make sure that we interpret them within the context of the rest of Scripture. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. We need not only to be diligent in our study of the word, in our Christian lives, our seeking after God, but we must not fall from our steadfastness. We must remain steadfast to the end, not allowing anyone to pull us down to go with them. Great thing is we're told in Ephesians chapter 6 to stand, and after we've done everything, to stand firm. And we're told in Ephesians 6 about the armour of God, and I commend that passage to us all to remind ourselves. To be steadfast is to stand fast on the truths of God's word and not to be moved. And then finally, in verse 18, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That is the one act that all of us should be engaged in, growing in grace. Growing in the riches that Christ has given us. See, Christ causes us to grow. His grace sustains us. His grace sanctifies us. So we look to his grace to grow as Christians. And we must grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps today there's some here who've never known the Lord Jesus, for whom he's just a figure in history, a figure in religion. But Christians know him as their Lord and Saviour, as we see in verse 18. And we've heard how we might know him, by repenting of our sins and turning to Christ for salvation. Not trusting in our own works, not trusting in anything we've done or any religious ritual we've been through, but putting our trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for our sins. And those of us who do know him, we are to get to know him better, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It's a good thing to ask ourselves, how have I got to know the Lord Jesus better today than I knew him yesterday? It should be a daily walk, a daily increase in knowledge and understanding. As we walk through the day, as we read the scriptures. And I hope we're all diligent to read the scriptures every morning before we go to work. And if we can't manage the mornings, then the evenings. And if possible, both. And in the middle of the day. It's not always possible, but that's a great thing to seek to achieve, isn't it? And then to him be glory, both now and forever. Let him be glorified in our thoughts, in all that we do. We think back of the tragedies of this last week. We know, as we read from that scripture that our sister mentioned, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that death and destruction cannot. For I am persuaded, verse 38 of Romans 8, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Whatever events befall us in this world, those who are in Christ will be kept through those events and brought through to safety on the other side, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen.